Last time we were together, we were studying Joshua 5 and looked at the topic of being in the Lord's army. Remember, that ends with that encounter with the captain of the Lord's host and really teaching Joshua that the battle he was about to undergo would be a battle that God was in charge of. But we saw throughout that chapter what it's like to be in the Lord's army. God sets you apart to Him. He marks you as His people. He provides your needs. The day that the manna stopped, they were eating the produce of the land. Whether God provides manna or God provides produce, He feeds His people. And then we saw that God leads your life. He's actually the one in charge. He's like a shepherd. He's a shepherd king. He leads us through the long stretches of mundane days. He leads us into the impossible path and takes us through it. He leads us against insurmountable obstacles. And as we live that kind of God-shaped life, we find that it's actually an unconventional kind of life. And it leads to outcomes that mark our experience in life as with the fingerprint of God. And I think any of us that know the Lord want our lives to be this way. We want to have some sense of the divine in the way we live life and the things that happen, and certainly in a world that's groping after an unknown God, we want to show them that kind of those God events and demonstrate that God is at work in our lives. Well, being in the Lord's army means that you're going to face some things that seem impossible. We see that in chapter 6, so we're going to begin our reading there. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about at once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them to you, voted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." You might want to mark a cross-reference, 1 Kings 16:34. In the days of Othniel, this was fulfilled. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Well, you can't read this chapter and not know that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. From start to finish, God fulfilled this. It is, first off, his victory. He gives the city into their hands. This is not something they earned on their own. It is his strategy. Nobody would come up with a strategy of marching around the city once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day and expect that to do anything, however many horns you blow. And yet, that was the strategy he gave them. It is his presence that makes the battle a success. The Ark of the Covenant was a mark of his presence with them, and we're told explicitly at the end of the chapter that the Lord was with Joshua. And this fall of Jericho displays his judgment, and yet we find mixed in with that judgment is also his mercy in rescuing the house of Rahab. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what's here and help us make application to our own lives this morning. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing account. Lord, if people hadn't been there to see it, you would think it was the stuff of fairy tales. And yet, Lord, we know that nothing's impossible with you. And Lord, you have filled history with doing impossible things, impossible for man, but not impossible for you. Lord, we thank you that you have made us your own. And we pray, God, that you would teach us from this passage as we fight the battles that you have called us to fight. And Lord, may we not only be letting folk know that God reigns and therefore is judge of the earth, but Lord, may they see that he's also the Savior God who rescues those who put their trust in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Consider first that the very first thing that the writer of this chapter would have us understand as that this victory was not Israel's victory so much as it was God's. It was his victory. And Jericho is not just the first battle that Israel had to take on in taking Canaan. To take Jericho was actually the key to gaining the entire rest of the land. Jericho, walled as it was a fortress that guarded the eastern boundary of Canaan. It blocked the ability of invading armies to drive through the middle of the country and divide the land in half. If Israel tried to go around the obstacle of Jericho, they would end up with a powerful army to their rear, as well as facing enemies before them and on either side. Jericho had to be conquered or the whole campaign would fall. But this first step is a problem. It seems impossible. The king of Jericho and his people were well aware of Israel's presence and purpose, and that's why the city is on lockdown. The miraculous crossing of the Red Sea 40 years earlier and the recent crossing of the Jordan had put them in great fear and placed them on high alert. So there's no way they're going to carry off a stealth attack against Jericho. They could besiege the city, but how long would they have to wait? And how many neighboring nations would join in defending Jericho and destroy Israel as they waited like sitting ducks? Maybe they could use battering rams, but those would likely be insufficient to break through walls as thick as those of Jericho, where people actually lived in the wall. It was so wide. And nor was there time to construct towers and siege ramps like the Romans would do centuries later. And was Israel really ready for war? That's the real question. Most of them were not professional soldiers. They'd grown up in the desert. And the whole idea seemed just as foolish as a generation before when their fathers turned back in fear. Well, Joshua knew that Israel could not win this battle in their own strength. It would take the power of Almighty God. And so God tells Joshua, see, look, pay attention, behold, this is actually happening. I have given Jericho into your hand. In other words, it's as good as done. You can take it to the bank with its king and mighty men of valor. This victory would be a gift from God to Israel. Just as the entire land was a gift promised by God over 400 years earlier, that's why we call Canaan the promised land. God promised it to Israel. The Lord is well aware of the king and of his mighty men of valor, men of war, men of capacity. Israel would not win this battle because Jericho's military was weak. Israel would win because her God is far stronger than any military or any wall. God is Lord of history. And according to his plans and purposes, nations rise and fall, and no one can stop him. And men have learned that over the years, kings and nations, whether they wanted to admit it or not. And that's why the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. That's why the wisest of men will sometimes die alongside of fools, and sometimes the weakest survive while the strong fall. The battle is the Lord's, and victory belongs to him to give to whomever he chooses. It's part of preaching to the world that man is not in charge. It's part of showing the world that there is a God in the heavens that actually controls the destinies of men. This is exactly what Paul preached when he's talking to the city leaders in Athens. They're on Mars Hill in Acts 17, 24, and 28. As he talks about a God unknown to them, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men and all mankind life, breath, and everything. In other words, this God is different from your run-of-the-mill religion. Religion tries to find God. Religion tries to do things that they think God will like. This is a God that doesn't need man. God doesn't need temples. He doesn't need my praise. He's complete without it. I need to be praising him. I need him. I need a God who has done what needs to be done. He made from one man, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So there's periods of time when nations are strong and periods of time when they're weak. Their boundaries change throughout history. Why does God appoint those things? This isn't just done by the plans of man. It's in order that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, and Paul quotes some poets of the day, in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. I was talking to someone this week and searching after God and basically had come to the right conclusion that if there is a God, he has to be everything. He has to be infinite. He has to be everything. Or he's not really God. He's bigger than we normally paint him to be, whether we're in the church or in the street. He's greater than that. This is the God that the world needs to know, and this is the God that gave them the victory. As long as my approach to life rests only on the power and attainments of human effort, I will miss what's actually going on in history. My history or anybody else's. This is true not just of military campaigns and economic trends. This is also true of my spiritual battles and my soul health. Think about it. The message of the Bible is that we need a Savior God who is everything. Without God, our Savior, we can't win the war against sin or against death, and we have no sure hope for the present or for the future, and we have no freedom from the failures of the past. We need a God to whom the victory belongs and who gives those victories to his people. Now, when you believe in that kind of God, when you trust him, it leaves no place then for arrogance because you have succeeded while others have failed, or that you are believing while others have not. It's actually a humble admission that our successes are gifts from his hands, and that he has, on multiple occasions, rescued us from our failures, and that he forgives us of our sins. This changes how we view ourselves. This changes how we view others and their flaws. It not only makes us humble, but it gives us hope, because this is a God who actually looks out after people. It helps us love our neighbor as ourselves, for we know that God loves our neighbor as ourselves. His victory. Secondly, it's his strategy. His strategy. I mean, listen to the strategy. You shall, verse 3, march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. They shall do it for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you'll march around the city 7 times. The priests shall blow the trumpets. And make a long blast of the ram's horn. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a loud shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people will go up, and everyone straight before him. Simple. I mean, that's just odd. I mean, let's have a parade and win a war. Right? This doesn't make sense. Not if man's going to win the victory. This appears at first to be no strategy at all. It actually, though, underscores the main truth that God wanted Israel to learn. They weren't taking Jericho. He was giving Jericho to them. Their participation was purely an act of obedience to him. And he would be the one who would actually win the battle. Look at the discipline this calls for. Those first 6 days, you have the discipline of silence. Verse 10 says, you shall not shout or make your voice heard. That many people walking around a city, no doubt with taunts from those on the battlements, saying nothing. It's the silent treatment. The discipline of silence, saying nothing, doing nothing but walking in a circle. And then there's the discipline of persistence, of this waiting on the Lord. 6 days they did this, and nothing happened. You know, there's a coaching mantra that you always change a losing game, a losing strategy, and you never change a winning one. Well, the first 6 days would indicate that this was doing absolutely nothing but giving them their exercise. It would be easy to feel that this crazy strategy could never work. Every day, one time around the city and then back to the camp. Every day they got up, did the same thing, only to return to the camp with Jericho's walls still standing strong as ever. But their obedience to God's directions was the key. The fact is, as crazy as the strategy seemed, no other strategy could succeed. Faith trusts God's direction and waits God's time. So we keep doing what God has commanded and we leave the outcome to him. There are actually a lot of things like this in the Christian life. Things that ought not work but do because they're in obedience to God. Much of what he commands us to do doesn't come with immediate results. He says that the reward is sure, but it comes in God's time. Sometimes our faithful service for today is preparing the way for what God will do, not just days later, but years later. Sometimes it's for the following generation. But since the battle is the Lord's, we follow His commands and eagerly anticipate the outcome. This is why we spend time in the Word when we don't feel like spending time in the Word, and sometimes our minds are dull to the very words of God. This is why we're persistent in prayer when it seems like the answers aren't coming. This is why we give regular faithful testimony to those who haven't trusted Jesus yet, even when it seems that their consciences are seared and their minds are blocked to the truth. We keep planting the seed because we expect a harvest. God is the one that brings harvest. He's the one that makes things grow. Third, we see His presence. And this is really the key to the strategy. Verse 27 concludes, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and His fame was in all the land." What God was doing through Joshua undermined the confidence of those hoping to stop Israel. Who can win against an invader whose God parts raging rivers and flattens fortress walls? God's presence with Joshua and with the people of Israel was the foundation of everything. And did you notice as we read the text that the writer of this account kept bringing us back, saying the same words over and over again about the priest, the ram's horn, and the Ark of the Covenant? At least 8 times refers to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You remember that gold-covered wooden box, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high, symbolizing the very presence of God. It was usually housed in the Holy of Holies at the tabernacle when it was set up. Inside that ark were the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God, showing them that God was with them as their lawgiver. Also inside was the bowl of manna, testifying to God's daily provision for His people during the wilderness years. God is the provider. In addition, there is Aaron's rod that budded, marking God's appointed high priest. God provides a mediator for His people. And the top of the ark was the mercy seat, over which the two figures of angels called cherubim stretched out their wings. And here, the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, symbolizing that an innocent life had to be sacrificed for the sins of the nation so that they could have fellowship with a holy God. God is the Redeemer. In other words, their relationship with the Lord, who had entered covenant with them, was not on account of their own goodness, but on account of His. And the ark just symbolized all that, how much God had treated them with grace. The barrier between sinners and a holy God is far greater than any flooded river or city wall. God has to make a way. Man can't do it on his own. That is the message of the ark, and that is the message of the Bible. The peace-giving message of the Scriptures is the good news that God has made a way through Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ would shed His blood on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ would make atonement for our sins. Jesus promised He would be with us all the days as we spread this good news of the gospel. Even to the consummation of the age, we are not alone. God is with us, and that changes everything. Think about it. God's very name, His covenant name, Yahweh, means He is. It is the name He uses in particular as He enters into relationship with mankind. He is. He is everything we need in this life and the next. In fact, heaven wouldn't be heaven if He were absent. But in this life, if He is with us, He makes it a taste of heaven on earth. The fourth thing we see in this battle that belongs to the Lord is His judgment. His judgment. If we didn't know the history leading up to this day and what follows in the centuries to come, we might think that this battle is nothing more than a plundering army engaging in genocide. So I think it's important that we understand what's actually going on here. We're told, verse 17, the city, all that's within it, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, verse 18, keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. And we know from the next chapter that somebody actually did this. Verse 19, but all silver, gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And normally, the spoils of war go to conquering troops. But the spoils of this first victory belonged entirely to the Lord. This was not a battle for riches. It was a battle for the glory of God. It was a battle that acknowledged on the front end of the conquest of Canaan that God was giving this, that the victory was entirely His, and that He was due the praise for it. And so everything is devoted. It is under the ban. It's marked as, it's quarantined, if you will. It's marked off for God alone. They were not to take silver or gold or valuables to themselves. They are not to take people or livestock as their own. The silver, gold, and bronze and iron are for the house of the Lord, and everything else was to be utterly destroyed. And they describe it in verse 21. They devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys with the edge of the sword. And they burned the city with fire, verse 24. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and irons they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now, we read that quickly, but that's brutal business. I mean, I can't even imagine carrying this out and how hard it would be. Maybe easier for a veteran of war, but veterans of war will tell you they don't want to even remember the things that happened on the battlefield. This is brutal business. And it reminds us too much of the atrocities of our own times. And it's important that we know the history. God had promised this land to the descendants of Abraham over 400 years earlier. So if God is going to give Israel the land, what about the people who are already living there? What about them? Here's what God said to Abraham regarding Abraham's descendants. In Genesis 15 and 16, He said, they shall come back here after this time of being slaves in another land, which turned out to be Egypt, in the fourth generation. You're basically measuring a generation as 100 years at this time. So after 400 years, and then He gives the reason that there would be this delay, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not yet full. The Amorites, that name was given to the people, it's a general name given to the people that lived in the mountain regions of Canaan. And at this time, at the time of Abraham, there were among them actual worshipers of the living God, like Melchizedek, the priest and king of Salem that later became Jerusalem. So the Canaanites, the Amorites, had been exposed to the revelation of the true and living God. Remember that all the families of the earth had come from Noah and his family. So there was a knowledge of God. So many knew God, but many were already turning to twisted living. He says the iniquity is not yet complete. It's already begun. So over those 450 years, it would only get worse. So the land was full of idolatry and immorality and brutality, horrible sins against God and human beings. In fact, God will describe it as a land vomiting out its inhabitants because it's so wicked and so full of blood, innocent blood. So God was not only giving the land to Israel, God was taking it from the Canaanites. This conquest was part of God's judgment against corrupt nations that had known Him and did not glorify Him as God, and instead had rebelled against Him. In fact, the Israelites will, centuries later, face God's judgment for pursuing the same kinds of sins. He is no respecter of persons. He would use invading armies who will kill them and take them captive and who will burn their cities with fire. He is judge of all the earth. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, does the God who is everything, in fact, have the right to judge those who don't repent of their sin against Him? I mean, is He not the one judge of all the earth who is the perfect judge and has the perfect right. Human judges make mistakes. This judge never does. Jesus commented regarding those who died in disasters of his day in Luke 13. Do you think that they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If you don't turn around, if you don't change your mind, if you don't turn back to God, you're going to be destroyed as well. So every war, every disaster, every rise or fall of nations is but a reminder that all that we enjoy, including life itself, does not finally belong to us. It belongs to God. And that we will have to answer to Him for how we use what's His. 2 Peter 3, talking about the coming day of the Lord, verses 8 through 11, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. He's talking about those that mock that He'll ever come back in judgment. But is patient, He's long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's waiting to save people before He brings the hammer down. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief when you don't expect it. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, since all this is going to be destroyed, since this judgment is coming, doesn't it make sense that you get right with the God who is everything, who will unfailingly bring judgment on all the earth? It only makes sense that I would bow the knee and get right with Him. One of the things that you see throughout this chapter is this blowing of trumpets. The trumpets in the nation of Israel and in their festival season signaled holy convocations, holy gatherings on special days devoted to the Lord. This city was devoted to the Lord. It was given to Him because He was giving the victory. And those trumpets are also associated with the judgments of the Lord. As we think about the day of the Lord coming, the trumpet shall sound. It's a marking, it's announcing that God has come and that God is judge. So these trumpets sounding is basically saying to Jericho, judgment day has come. God will judge all the earth and He will set things right. And everyone will answer to Him, both small and great. And the sooner we understand that, the better. But in judgment, we find woven together with it mercy. Verse 17, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. He talks to the spies in verses 22 and 23, talks about their promise to rescue her. In verse 25, we learn more information. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. If anyone wanted to know the veracity of these things, whether this actually happened, at the time that this was written, Rahab is still alive. And they can go talk to her and find out exactly what happened. Rahab would turn out to be the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth the Moabitess. You almost wonder whether having a Canaanite mom made Boaz more open to marrying a Moabite girl. Ruth was grandmother to David the king. And David was the premier ancestor of the ultimate Savior King, Jesus the Messiah. There's a sense in which, in saving Rahab, God saved us. There's mercy and judgment. God's merciful rescue of Rahab demonstrated His grace toward those who yield in faith to Him. She was saved not because she was no sinner. She was saved because she trusted in the God who saves sinners. Even Canaanites who are under the ban God still works that way. He's always worked that way. His saving work for the redemption of Christ Jesus is the central point of the Scriptures. If you want life, you have to come to Him. He will not turn you away, even though you and I deserve death. In the middle of judgment, He remembers mercy. How can God do this? Well, Hebrews 9 explains, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Even while those around you perish in unbelief, He will save you if you will trust Him to do it. When you do, you become a member of His people. You become a citizen of heaven. You become an inheritor of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells because of your connection to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Your sin will be wiped clean. Your death sentence canceled. Jesus paid for your sin and suffered your death penalty. And that's why when you flee to Him, you are safe forever. Just as Rahab was. The battle is the Lord's. It's His victory. It's His strategy. It's His presence that makes it all possible. It's His judgment that is final. And it's His mercy that saves to the uttermost those who trust in Him. Let's pray. Where do you stand this morning with this God who is everything? Is there anything in your life you feel like you need to confess to Him? It might be even the sin of unbelief, of not trusting Him, of trying to do it on your own. Will you talk to the Lord in response to His word this morning and let Him change you wherever you need to be changed? Let's do that for a moment of silence, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.